Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
When I was in high school, I had a writing assignment that I did not do my best on. I did not put very much effort into this. When the teacher handed it back, there was a comment written on the top, which I've never forgotten. In fact, I framed this this paper and kept it on my desk when I taught. It said, "This is an incoherent piece of drivel with absolutely no point. It was a vomitous effort." And I don't even know if that's a word, but it was at that point that I decided I want to be a school teacher. I can just make up insults. Well, the reason I bring that up is because as I have pondered the book of Ruth over these last few weeks, I've just become convinced that it is anything but incoherent drivel. It is a masterful piece of literature and storytelling. It's a drama filled with suspense and joy and sorrow and redemption. It's got all the components necessary for a good story. But even more than that, it's a story of great hope, especially for us, because it points to Jesus Christ, as does the entirety of the Old Testament. So if you've got your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, open up to Ruth chapter 4, where we'll be looking at verses 13 through 22 this morning. We'll finish up our study on this book. Last weekend, I was officiating a wedding, and when the wedding was over, we were supposed to make our way to the reception, and I didn't, it was up in Zionsville, and I don't know Zionsville area very well, so I didn't know where we were supposed to go for the reception, and I typed it into my phone, because I'm really tech savvy. Some of you know me, you think that's funny. I typed it into my phone, and you know, hit enter, and it zoomed in, and it got so close, I mean, it pinpointed exactly where the reception was. But I couldn't tell where it was because it was so close that I had to zoom back out until I could figure out where we were, what the crossroads were, where it was in relationship to where we currently were. And once I'd gotten far enough out, it made sense. I knew how to get there. And the Old Testament can kind of be like that at times. You'll often hear pastors talk about how a passage points to Christ, and you'll look back and go, I don't really see how you got there. Well, this morning, I hope to give you kind of a Google Earth approach to the book of Ruth and demonstrate to you how it points to Jesus Christ and how we can get there from the book of Ruth. And this is the beauty of reading the Old Testament on this side of the cross, isn't it? Because the original audience, they were only seeing shadows. They were reading in the dark. But for us, the lights have been turned on in the person of Jesus Christ. And yet many of us still shy away from reading the Old Testament because it seems strange to our ears and our modern sensibilities. But if we remember that even it is about Jesus, then the lights will come on. And I want to encourage you this morning to be people dedicated to the entirety of the Bible, Old Testament included. Because if you only commit yourself to the study of the New Testament, you will be like the annoying friend that you go to the movies with who shows up late. And then they're constantly saying, what's going on? Who's that character? Why are they doing that? Conversely, those who only read the Old Testament are like those friends who fall asleep in the middle of the movies. And then when it's over, you go get a milkshake and they're saying, now how did it end? What happened to so-and-so? Did they get married? Did they fall in love? Did they die? And that's why the Old Testament should mean even more to us than it did to Israel. Because we live in light of its fulfillment. And we not only know who all the characters are and what roles they played, but we know how the story ends. It drives me nuts. My wife will get a book, and she'll immediately go to the end to see if the characters live. If the author wanted you to know that, he'd have told you right away, this character lives, go ahead and get attached to him, and then tell you the story. She doesn't. She goes right to the end. But I guess, in one sense, it's a very biblical approach to the story, isn't it? Because we know how the story ends, even in the Old Testament. And it's these last few verses of Ruth, we get a huge piece of the puzzle and how it ties into the redemptive story as a whole. And so the story will wrap up nicely for Naomi and Ruth from a human standpoint, but for us it points to so much more than that. And so we'll be reading from Ruth chapter 4, verses 13 through 22 this morning. Would you please stand to honor the reading of God's word? So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women in the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. You may be seated. Now you'll remember, the book of Ruth takes place sometime during the time of the judges. And those were dark days in which the Lord was allowing Israel to reap the consequences for their disobedience. They were supposed to go in and wipe out their enemies, but they disobeyed, and the result was that there was constant strife in the land. All of this is exacerbated by the fact that there was no king in Israel, there was no authoritative voice of leadership, and so everyone did what was natural in their own eyes. We don't know precisely in Judges when Ruth takes place, but we do know the circumstances. And this book serves as a ray of light in a very dark time in Israel. And while we might expect this light to flash with supernatural brilliance, what we see is just the opposite. It's normal people living normal life, working through normal situations. There are no parting seas, no pillars of fire, water isn't flowing out of rocks. God doesn't raise up another Moses or utilize a man like Samson. Instead, we are greeted at every turn by the ordinary. A hungry widow, an outcast Moabite, and a faithful old landowner. Naomi's husband is not raised to life, and yet God shows his faithfulness in redeeming her. Manna does not fall from heaven, but rather God provides through the hard work of a young woman gleaning in the fields. Now, some of you are sitting there saying, "Nate, you're wrong. I know from personal experience that the miracle in the story is that Ruth doesn't kill her mother-in-law." And that may be true, but that even gets to the point that even the relationships in this book are just everyday relationships. And this should be a great encouragement for us, friends, because we are ordinary people going about ordinary tasks in ordinary ways. And we can even see the similarities between the time of the judges and today. We too live in a time when men are doing what's right in their own eyes. And the book of Ruth, at least on the surface, should remind us that though God rules the affairs of the nations, he's also interested in the ordinary, and it's often the ordinary that he uses for his great purpose. I want you to think about that for a minute. The same God who just miraculously led a nation out from under the control of Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world, is now concerned with a widow and a Moabite and a farmer. Is your life so different? In those moments when you think your situation goes unnoticed and your plight overseen by God, what we see here is the opposite. His hand is in every single detail of the story. And I believe that while we have a tendency to look for the miraculous as proof of God's existence, we fail to notice that more often than not, he's using natural means as his providential tools. God's not just present in guiding the big things of our lives, but is also in all the details. He cares about the fields that you glean in. He orders the ordinariness of your lives in famines and barrenness and singleness and marriage and joys and sorrows and bounty and in blessing. In fact, God seems to use the thread of the ordinary to sew the great tapestry of our lives for his great purpose. And this should be a great encouragement to us as we wake up every day to glean in our own fields, to clean our houses, to raise our children, and to come to grips with the station in life where God has placed us. Friends, God is working even in what may appear to be the silent monotony of your life. And I'm sure that in her waning years, Naomi could sit back and reflect on this and smile, knowing that God had taken her from famine to fullness through situations that seemed ordinary. The death of her husband and sons, the kindness of her daughter-in-law, and the compassion of a farmer. But more often than that, that's where we find God working, isn't it? Inside the walls of a prostitute's home in Jericho, in the wilderness of Midian, in the hesitancy of a farmer named Gideon, or in a small stable, coincidentally in Bethlehem, going unnoticed by the world, was born the Savior of all men. You see, we're looking for God often in the wrong places. I've heard it said that God is more often in the cottage than he is in the castle. In this story, there are no prophets and no priests, and only a small hint of a coming king. God is not in the palace in this story. He's in the fields. He's not just working in the lives of the great heroes of the Old Testament, but in the lives of poor widows. And in the New Testament, Jesus makes his grand entrance not in the temple in Jerusalem, but in a lowly stable in Bethlehem. Imagine the God of the universe being friend of the commoner and redeemer of the outcast, a God who cares deeply for all of the details of your lives. And there is no ordinary ground where God rules. Think about that. No ordinary ground where God rules. And he rules every square inch. And I may step on some toes here, and it's not my intent, but I don't like it when people use the phrase, it was a God thing. Because it's all a God thing. It's not just a God thing when you miraculously come across the keys you were looking for. It was also a God thing when you lost the keys because you're a bonehead. It's all a God thing. There's no luck or happenstance in anything. There are no coincidences. There's no detail, no circumstance, no occurrence in your life that God does not care for and that he does not order. Ruth's not married into this family by accident. She doesn't simply wander into Boaz's field. And she certainly doesn't just happen to give birth to King David's grandpa. All of life is a God thing, and none of it is inconsequentially ordinary. I have a little poem above my desk that reads, says this, "Earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest sit around and pluck blackberries." And my hope this morning is that you will see and that you'll be able to take off your shoes and fall down before the providential hand of God in what you perceive to be the ordinary of your life. That you'll be able to look back at all of the things in your life, good and bad, that have brought you to where you are. And then you'll trust him that he is even now ordering your life for the fullness to be found in him. Well, let's see how this story ends. I've divided my points into three. God provides a son, God provides a redeemer, God provides a king. Look at verse 13. "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son." The narrator writes it very simply and directly. His point is that God is acting once again. Yes, the relationship between Ruth and Boaz has finally reached its consummation, but the emphasis is on the fact that God has given conception. This is only the second time in the entire book where God is a subject of the verb. The first time is in chapter 1, verse 6, where Naomi she's heard that God is now giving food again to Israel. I don't want that to get lost on you, because the book is essentially bookended with God providing and acting. And not just in providing, but in the first instance, he's providing food to care for Ruth, Naomi, and his people. In the second instance, he's also here providing for Ruth, Naomi, and his people. But that provision for his people is going to go far beyond anything that they could imagine. Ruth's conception has to be read against the backdrop of the 10 years of barrenness that she experienced with her first husband. The author intends for this to be a parallel for Israel as a whole. Just as Israel experienced a famine, so too did Ruth. But now that the fields have become fertile again, so too is Ruth. And it is in great fulfillment of that blessing in chapter 4, 11, and 12, which Pastor Jim preached on last week, that a son has been born and a family line has been maintained for Naomi. And if you're a discerning reader, you know that the author is using this son to point to something far greater yet. And we'll get to that in a moment. So Ruth is given a son, but now she disappears from the story completely, because it's not a story about Ruth, it's a story about Naomi. It's about her wanderings and her journey, leaving the promised land for greener pastures only to come back empty and heartbroken and full of loss. And now back in the promised land, back with God's people, she begins to be filled again. First relationally through the loyalty of Ruth, And then practically through the generosity of Boaz. And then finally, this fullness is expressed as she holds her grandson. Why don't you look at these verses again, 14 through 17. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, I'm not really one for baby showers. I think it's one of the great benefits to being a male that I don't have to go to those things. Honestly, I'm really not even one for little babies because I don't know what to do with them. They don't play. You just kind of hand them back to mom before you break them. But this is a great scene. And I want you to read it with a little imagination here, because I imagine Naomi nervously pacing about in the living room while Ruth's back somewhere in the house in labor. And like mother-in-laws do, she's fretting about, meddling about fixing the knickknacks that her daughter-in-law should have decorated a certain way and doing those things. And I can't wonder if Boaz at some point didn't look at Ruth between contractions and say, "Look, if your mother-in-law pokes her head in here one more time, we are going to send her back to Moab." Well, the baby finally arrives, and it's not just a healthy baby, but it's a boy, a baby boy who will be a restorer to Naomi and will carry on the family name. And I love the literary components of this story, because here you have a chorus of women, presumably the same women who welcomed Naomi back in her emptiness at the beginning of the book, now proclaiming her fullness here at the end. And if this book were a musical, picture it with me, these would be the random townspeople that were just randomly breaking into song. They drive the story for us. That they bookend it at the front end with this great lament, and now they close it off with this great chorus of praise. Her future was bleak, and now it's bright. Her life was empty, and now her lap is full. And Naomi's affection and attachment for this little baby are so great that the women attribute his sonship to her. Verse 17, a son has been born to Naomi. That's another great piece of storytelling here. Go back early in the book. Remember when Ruth was begging Naomi to come with her, and Naomi basically said, look, sweetie, I've got nothing for you here. I've got nothing. I can't provide for you. I can't give you another son. Even if I did, you can't sit around and wait for him to be of age. My life is over. Everything's finished for me, Ruth. You need to stay here. Well, now look at her. She has her son. She's full once again. She now has life. And don't let this get lost on you. This child is more than just a grandson to Naomi. He is life to her. And the women know this. And this is why it permeates their confession in their proclamation. He will be a restorer of life and a nourisher to you in your old age. And we have no concept of this in our culture. But when Naomi's husband and sons died, her hope and future died with her too. There was to be no one to care for her, no one to provide, no one to carry on the family name, no one to care for the land, no one for her to take refuge under. She would simply go off in a corner of society somewhere and die. She was old, she was broken, she was poor, she was empty, she had no future. She was essentially done. This is the context for that statement in chapter 1 when she comes back into Bethlehem and she says, "Call me Mara, call me bitter, because the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. He's brought calamity upon me." And the sentiment behind Naomi's lament there is one of complete despair and grief and hopelessness. And some of you get that. Some of you have been there. But she knew what her future was. There was no "suck it up, Naomi, and get on with your life," because there was no life to get on with. As a childless widow in the ancient world, there was nothing for her. And if you can't see that in this story, and if you can't empathize with her in that grief, then you really can't celebrate with her here to the extent that the author intends for you to. Because this child is more than an heir. He is a second life for her. In a sense, Naomi has been reborn, and the women know this. And so they gather around her and they celebrate with her. But they also recognize the means through which God has provided this Redeemer. And so they praise Ruth. Look at verse 15. "For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Ruth is more valuable. A Moabite woman is more valuable to her than seven sons. Naomi left with two, came back with no sons, and a Moabite who is the equivalent now of seven sons. You want to talk about a great transaction. And that number seven was the Hebrew ideal for a family because it represented a number of completeness. In other words, the women are saying, "Look, Naomi, God took from you, but used a Moabite daughter-in-law to love you and now bless you in ways that seven sons never could." Now, I don't want to read too much into the text here, and I haven't found a commentary which addresses this, which is always a really bad ground to be on. But it is interesting that the book of Ruth, the whole point of the book of Ruth, is to point forward to King David. And 1 Samuel 16, we know that Samuel, when he went to Bethlehem to find a king, after the people had finally asked for one, seven sons pass before him, and not a single one of them is God's choice for king, but it's the eighth son. So in one sense, David too is greater than seven sons. And David didn't look the part, and Ruth certainly doesn't look the part, but it is Ruth more than any other character in the story that exhibits this hesed, this loving kindness, which is to typify God's people. Boaz models it, no question about it. But Ruth is committed to it throughout, time and time and time again. She is exemplifying the heart of the law in Deuteronomy 6, which says, "You will love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself." And the irony is that it's a foreigner and a Moabite that is doing this in light of her new life when she leaves her home. Friends, this is a picture of what conversion should look like, a commitment to God and his people. True conversion does not simply walk around talking about a faith journey or speculating about your own personal God. True faith does not exist in isolation. It is always tied to God's people. True conversion just doesn't talk about God, but it pursues God. It does not attribute ambiguous words of praise in God's direction and then remain neglectful towards his people in practice. No, true conversion says, "I have met the God of the universe and I love him and I obey him. And I am committed to him. And as such, I love what he loves, and I love who he loves, and therefore I am committed to his people as well." And this is typified in Ruth's behavior as she invokes the name of Yahweh even in a foreign land. It is seen in her commitment to Naomi and her desire to now be identified with God's people. I hear people say all the time, "I love God, but I don't like his church." You don't get that option. It's not open to you. You are identified with the people of God the moment you profess Jesus Christ. And not just the people here, the people around the world and the people for 2,000 years. That's the cloud of witnesses that you're surrounded by. You don't get to separate them, friends. You cannot separate the head from the body. And so when Ruth leaves Moab, she is a picture of us and what it means for us to turn our backs on our previous way of life, on our desires, on everything that we had, and to throw our lot in with God's people. She was guaranteed nothing. She did not know how the story would end. But she did know that unity with God's people under the wings of Yahweh were far better than anything that Moab had to offer her. And so she goes all in. She takes her chips, she throws them to the center of the table, and she says, "Let's go." And now look at where we find her, being used as an instrument of God to provide a son for a grieving mother-in-law, to provide a redeemer for a broken widow, and now to provide a future king for a disobedient people, as the line of Boaz and Ruth would now be extended through their son Obed, and then to Jesse, and then to David, and then to Israel's greatest king of all time, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 17. "And the women in the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David." Now, the story could have ended right there, and it would have tied up pretty nicely. We'd read it to our children before bedtime. But it doesn't tie up there, because the author is pointing us to something much bigger. And that subtle little genealogy at the end of the whole book, those things that you guys skip over when you read, and some of you look down immediately, sheepishly, because I know you do. You get to them, you say, I don't know what the genealogy is there for, but this is what it's there for. It's there to keep the big picture in view. It's at this point that the narrator takes a Google Earth approach and backs out so that you can see where this story fits into the grand narrative. And the pieces are starting to come together. The people knew a king was coming. Genesis 49:10 had been written. A scepter will never depart from the line of Judah. Then in Deuteronomy 17:14-15 says this. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, which has just happened, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. That's key. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. You see, the people knew that they were to expect a king. And this is why the last verse in the book of Judges, and if you've read it up to this point, it closes with this little teaser, because it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And this is why Ruth is placed right where it is, because it begins to connect those dots even more. But remember, Deuteronomy is clear that the king will be of the Lord's choosing. And if you know Israel's history, you know that this genealogy does not point to Israel's first king, Saul. Saul was the people's choice. It points to David, because the author is reminding the people that David is God's chosen king. And for the original audience, and this is the point of the entire book of Ruth, you say, why is Ruth there? It's for this. It is to serve as a defense for the rightful kingship of David's line. That's the main point of the book. And so I want you to get this. We're beginning to wrap up, but I want you to get this. If you get nothing else, please understand this connection to Ruth. David's kingship gives a marker from where the Messiah was to come from. In 2 Samuel 7, God had given David a promise that one of his sons, far down the line, would be a king who would out-king all other kings. His dominion would be everlasting, and so what was shadowed in David would be realized in his future son, Jesus Christ. And this little genealogy, this little subtle reminder at the end of the book, shows us that God was going to fulfill his promise. The women had pronounced a blessing, asking for this son's fame to be renowned through Israel. But little could they anticipate how renowned this offspring would actually be. He would be the grandfather of Israel's great King David, who would be the great, 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 great grandfather of Israel's greatest king, Jesus. We see this emphasis on David's line pop up time and time again in the Old Testament, and then it's the very first thing mentioned in the New Testament in Matthew 1. You're greeted with a genealogy that is all about the line of David. And then right away in Luke, another gospel, in Zechariah's prophecy, we see this. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Zechariah got it. He put the pieces together. And then we see it again at the triumphal entry as the people usher Jesus into Jerusalem. They throw down their palm branches. They say, Hosanna, King of David, Son of David. This subtle mention of David and Ruth is an apologetic to David's place as God's representative king, but it points to Jesus as God's forever king. And Jesus would not just care for and rule Israel, but he would care for and rule the entire world. He would destroy his enemies, and he would bring many other Gentiles like Rahab and like Ruth and like you and me, most of us here, under his wings into his kingdom, which was prophesied in Abraham as he would be a benefit to all the nations. The fame of this son would not just go throughout Israel. It would circle the globe. I want to close with this. Many of you find yourself like Naomi. You're empty, you're hurting, full of regret, sorrow, hardship. You're at the end of your rope and you're crying out, call me bitter. The Lord has dealt bitterly with me. I got nothing left. But I want to tell you this morning, there is one who offers a redemption beyond anything you can imagine. There's a greater redeemer than Boaz. There's a greater hope than that which was seen in Obed. Boaz redeemed Naomi by purchasing some land. But Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the great Redeemer, the High King, redeems us at a much greater cost. Look at what Peter writes. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold or even land from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That's the redemption we need, friends. That is the redemption Naomi needed as well. It was pictured in this book. It was prophesied throughout the Old Testament. And it has now finally been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Because a redeemer is one who comes alongside of you and says, look, you have a burden. Let me carry it. You have a debt you cannot pay, but I can. This is the redemption offered in Jesus Christ. And that debt was paid on the cross. But that's not the end of the story. I'm always amazed when I ask people the gospel, and they'll get all the way up to the cross and tell me that Jesus died as a substitute for them on the cross. And then they stop. And I'm always on the edge of the seat going, no. But they kind of look at me, no. There's more to the story. Because if Jesus Christ is still on the cross, or if he is still in the grave, then Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that we are a people most to be pitied. But Jesus Christ lives, friends. The story of Ruth points forward to David. And David points to Jesus. And Jesus points to a cross. And the cross points to a grave. And the grave points to a resurrection. And the resurrection points to a kingdom that is far greater than David's. Because Jesus Christ lives. And some of you may be saying, Nate, that sounds like a bit of a stretch. How do you get from a small mention of David in the book of Ruth all the way to the resurrection? So that's a good question. This is exactly what Peter does in his sermon in Acts 2. Let's look at this passage. It's a little bit longer, so bear with me. Follow the train of thinking here. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. David spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. David is still in the grave, but the son of David, the king of Israel, the distant grandson of Ruth, died. And he was buried, but he was raised to life and glory, and he's currently seated at the right hand of the Father. And because he lives, there's an enduring hope. There is an eternal redemption, and there is an everlasting life. And friends, this gives context to our singing. If we are just singing and gathered around and singing to the air, then who cares? Then the world is right to mock us. You're singing to an ideal. You're singing to something that doesn't exist. And the world, they wouldn't be doing their job if they didn't laugh at us for that. But we're singing to a risen Lord. And I pray that the truth and the reality that is impressed upon you this morning. We're going to close with a couple of songs. I want you to think about that. That God hears. This is not just somebody in history. This is somebody who still currently lives in bodily form nonetheless. You see, the point of the book of Ruth is not that God's people don't suffer. Naomi suffered greatly. The story is about more than a happy grandmother and a little baby. The point of the book of Ruth is not that God's people need to look a certain way or come from a certain background. An old widow and a Moabite, man, they had tons of baggage, didn't they? And they looked like anything but the grandmothers of future kings. No, the point of Ruth is that God sees every detail. He knows. He provides. And that God redeems sinners, you and me, with an everlasting redemption, because his is an everlasting kingdom. And it is this reality that gives meaning to the perceived meaninglessness of our lives. Because for the Christian, there is always a connection between the ordinary events of our lives and the work of God in history. There is nothing mundane when you are in service to the living King. When we are committed to extending the fame of the risen Lord, serving a widowed mother-in-law, gleaning in a field, extending kindness, and having a baby are all connected to eternity. This is our God, friends. A God who takes a young virgin in the hills of the same town of Bethlehem and causes her to give birth to the Son of David in the town of David to carry on the line of David, born in a stable as a simple carpenter who walked with sinful tax collectors and fishermen. He did ministry with the outcasts and the drunks. He died on a common cross and was buried in the ground. But, and man, that's a great word, isn't it? But he rose on the third day. He conquers sin and death completely. He sits down at the right hand of the Father, where he rules a kingdom with no end. And because he lives and he makes intercession, Hebrews tells us that he saves to the uttermost. He doesn't save partially. He saves completely. His kingdom is far greater than David's. It's a kingdom made up of Moabites and Canaanites, prostitutes and liars and murderers. His subjects are the poor, the powerless, the weak, the lonely, the widows, the orphans, the broken, the tragically sinful people, you and me. We're like Naomi, wandering into foreign fields, coming back broken and having no hope. And some of you are sitting there saying, Nate, you don't know where I've come from. You don't know how much I bring. I bring so much baggage. I said, you don't bring baggage that overcomes the grace of God. Don't be so arrogant. You're not so bad that God's grace cannot cover that. It's an eternal grace. It's an everlasting grace. It's a holy grace. And so he pays this debt with his blood. He's redeemed us. He's brought us from famine to fullness, every one of us through faith. He's made us heirs in his kingdom. And his kingdom is a kingdom without end. We know how the story ends. Jesus wins because the tomb is empty and our God lives eternally. He's a victorious king. Our service started with that scripture reading from Psalms asking that question, who is this King of glory? Jesus Christ, he's the King of glory, amen? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are the God who wins. And we know you win because that tomb is empty. And you currently sit at the Father's right hand, making intercession for us because we desperately need it. Even in our moments of greatest triumph, we are nothing but broken people. I pray for those who are lost here this morning, who are looking for something, that they would look far beyond what this world has to offer, that they would look to the beauty and perfection of our risen Lord, of our great King, the King of glory, Jesus Christ. Father, as we lift you up now, as we proclaim your worth and your value and your eternal reign, I pray that you would be exalted in our words, in our thoughts, in our meditations. You are the great King of glory, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.